1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning then at verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. Last time when we were in this section, we were talking about honoring elders as they do a good job. But what about when they don't? Or worse, what about when they practice some sin and refuse to turn from it? What do you do then? Well, that's what we'll have a chance to think about in these verses today as we focus on verses 19 through 21. Ultimately, this will be a sermon on church discipline. Church discipline is something that's not specific only to elders, but today's passage, of course, especially brings us to think about church discipline when it needs to be applied to elders. So we'll look at it from that perspective, but I will at different points help us to think about the broader application of this, because church discipline is something for the whole church as well, not only for the elders. And of course, church discipline is meant to be a good thing, not only for the person under the discipline, we hope that it would bring about repentance and restoration, but also for the church, that the church ought to be grown through the process. And so there's a benefit both for the individual and the church, and we'll get a chance to think a little bit about that. And so not only will this be something in general about church discipline, but there are some specific principles that we find about church discipline in this passage, and we'll get a chance to think about those principles and apply them. And so we begin then in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Here we find the transition from talking about honoring elders who do well to what to do when an accusation comes against an elder. It's a very different thing. Remember, though, the context of this letter. Remember, you know, it's been a while now. Back to chapter 1, the first few verses. The book began by Paul reminding Timothy why Timothy was there. Why did Paul leave Timothy there? Because there was false doctrine being taught that still needed to be rooted out of the church. And that Timothy had to combat that false teaching. And there is at least some reason to believe that some of the false teachers either had been or were elders in the church. And if that's the case, then today's topic, today's section is very important. If there are elders who are teaching false doctrine at the church in Ephesus, church discipline needs to be brought against them. And yet verse 19 reminds us that due process must still be served, that justice must still be served, that due process can't be thrown out. Now, that's true in general for all church members, that every church member is afforded due process in the Bible. And if that's true, then for every church member, it should especially be the case for the elders in the church, that they should be afforded due process should an accusation come against them. You know, if that previous passage about honoring elders tells us anything, then if an accusation comes against an elder, we need to make sure those elders are given justice, that they're not just assumed to be guilty without adequate evidence. And so Paul appeals in verse 19 to that well-established principle that you need multiple witnesses. This was the explicit requirement under the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. That was the principle under the Old Covenant. It was repeated in multiple places. And Paul says that principle still applies under the New Covenant. Unfortunately, this can often limit our ability to enforce justice. Sometimes a crime is truly committed, but it is a matter of one witness against another, a sort of he said, she said sort of thing. Often in that type of situation, often injustices can happen. And that's because we humans, we are not omniscient. We don't know everything. And if it's only one person against another person saying contradictory things, we may not be able to have enough information to know who's telling the truth and who's not. If we can't determine definitively someone is guilty based on the evidence that's before us, then we must not declare them guilty in the church courts. Proverbs 17:15 says this, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." That's a strongly worded proverb. We can't go around declaring someone guilty if we don't have enough information to know that they're actually guilty. That would be an abomination if we were declaring someone guilty who was not actually guilty. We see this similarly stated in Exodus. Exodus 23:7, it says, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." There's a comfort in that statement there, given the reality of our own human limitations. God will not acquit the wicked. We humans can't know everything. Some crimes will be gotten away with in this life. But that's the key in this life. God is the judge over all. He will see that justice is ultimately served. Nothing is hidden from Him. Sometimes that justice happens in this life. Sometimes in the life to come at that final day of judgment. But for us, here and now, as much as we are able, we must see that justice is done, but it needs to be done using evidence and facts. And so that's why this principle is here, that two or three witnesses are required to find someone guilty. And yet, as true as that is, I've already noted that that's true in general for every member in the church, not only to elders. All church members should be guaranteed to not be found guilty without adequate evidence. So is Paul just repeating this principle here with regard to the elders? Well, note the word receive. The word receive. It's often understood that this passage speaks not to that general requirement where multiple witnesses are required to find someone guilty, but even to receive an accusation. against an elder, you need to have at least multiple witnesses, more than one witness. Let me explain how this works in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. See, ordinarily, in terms of a general charge against someone, you could go to the church courts, and one person could come and bring a charge and specify there's these other witnesses that could confirm the charge. And the court, if it decides that it's appropriate to move forward, would then go forward with the charge and a trial, and then cite those other witnesses who were named. And those other witnesses would then have to come and give their evidence on the matter. That's ordinarily how a court case would work in the church courts of the OPC. But now it's saying for an elder, this is how it works in the OPC here too, there's this extra requirement that we won't even move forward with considering a charge unless at least two people bring that charge. It's not enough for one person to come and say, I've got this accusation, here, bring these other witnesses. No, those other witnesses would have to come with that person, and they together would have to make that accusation against the elder. The point, of course, is to provide sensible protection to those who are in leadership, who might often be the brunt of frivolous accusations because of their position. And so with this requirement, the accusation would have to have at least two people who agreed upon the accusation to bring that charge before the church courts. What I love about this first point here is it's yet another reminder of the high view of justice that we see in the Bible. The Bible cares about justice. It reminds us that God cares to protect the innocent. You don't just assume someone is guilty because someone tells you that they are. You know, if our earthly courts rightly state innocent until proven guilty, how much more the courts of God and His church? How much more should the courts of the church look to protect the good name of its members and even its leaders? If there's not ample evidence, we can't judge someone as guilty. Of course, I think this is especially true then when thinking about elders. When elders do their work, of course, when they're faithful to bring God's word to the people, that can sometimes involve confronting certain members in the church who aren't living in a way consistent to their Christian faith. And we can imagine how, sadly, when that happens, that too often the person being confronted in a loving way and being challenged with how they're living might want to deflect the attention away from themselves. It'd be easy to say, well, no, you're the one. I'm going to bring this accusation against you. And so they might want to try to discredit the elders. And if they can take away attention from themselves, then it can make them not have to deal with the real issue of their own area in life that needs repentance. And so we must make sure to give our elders due process should there be any accusation brought against them. The Bible demands that we look for justice during any kind of church discipline. Let's turn now to our second point here in verse 21. We'll come back, by the way, to verse 20 in our third point. Let's look now at verse 21. Here in verse 21, we see that prejudice and favoritism is forbidden. These are more principles for how we do church discipline. Let me read verse 21 again. It says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Notice the context here is still this matter of church discipline. It talks about observing these things, and that these things should remind us of what we just talked about, right? These things are that context of accusations that get brought against elders, and even what to do when we find that the accusations are true, how we go about publicly rebuking them. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so notice then, as he's talking about this matter of church discipline, notice the serious tone that Paul takes on there in verse 21. He puts this in the form of a solemn oath. He swears before God, Christ, and the elect angels. He's pretty serious about this. And in that swearing, he requires Timothy not to bring prejudice or partiality into the process of justice. If he brings that into the process of justice, there won't be justice. In the court of the church, there's no place for either of those things. Church discipline must be impartial and simply look to the facts and evidence that's before the court. They need to seek justice. These two words here, prejudice and partiality, they're closely related concepts, but we can distinguish between them in some way here, somewhat. I'll start with that word prejudice. The word prejudice refers to how you make judgments ahead of time. How you make a judgment ahead of time without any justifiable reason. It's not that you don't have a reason. It's that the reason for how you came to your judgment ahead of time wasn't justifiable. For example, if you are racist, you might prejudge against someone who is of a different ethnicity than you. If you are a financial elite, you might prejudge against someone who is in a lower financial class than you, or economic class. If you are a McCoy, you might judge against Hatfield before hearing the evidence. You might just assume they're guilty, those Hatfields. If you are of a certain political party, you might prejudge someone of the other party. Hopefully these examples make the point. It would be wrong to come to a judgment before you know the actual facts of the matter and consider the evidence simply based on other irrelevant factors. Such prejudices, that wouldn't be making for justice, to use your prejudices in making your decision. And so similarly, then it talks about partiality. This speaks against favoritism. This is about an unjustified preference for someone or something that plays into your judicial decision. Now again, there's a similarity here with the last one, but here it's about your preferences. And so James gives an example on this. In his example, he's not talking about church courts, but the favoritism issue is still there. It's in James 2. He speaks against the temptation if a rich person comes into the church that you suddenly cater to the rich person, maybe even at the expense of the poor person. That you treat the rich person better than the poor person. That would be showing favoritism over someone because of their economic status. Maybe you think it'll be of your benefit if you show that favoritism to the one with more money. This is, of course, something that the Old Testament prophets have spoken about repeatedly, in specifically a judicial context. One of the big problems it seems that Israel faced in terms of their struggles with sin was this very matter. For example, Jeremiah 7, 5 and 6, there the prophet calls for judgment to be properly executed between a man and his neighbor. And then he goes on to mention specifically the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, Jeremiah is recognizing that Israel at that time would not give justice to groups like the stranger, fatherless, and widow. They would somehow get pushed aside, and people with more power and influence and popularity, they would be the ones to get the cases decided in their favor. Not because it was right, it was just because of their status. And that's the problem. The people you don't prefer, the people you don't favor, they don't get heard. They get injustice. They get overlooked. Their case decided in preference to the other side, the more favored person. But that's not justice. In a similar way, the Old Testament speaks against a lot in terms of the judges taking bribes. It's a similar idea, right? You're taking the bribe because you'll get a benefit out of it. You're showing favoritism to the person who's giving you the bribe. But again, that wouldn't be justice. That would be perverting justice. Such partiality must not be part of the church courts. When we're dealing with matters of church discipline, we can't bring that kind of partiality into the decision-making process. Neither prejudice or partiality have any place. And so by extension, or maybe by application, may we guard our minds in that regard. Even though most of us here are not elders that serve on a church court, we're certainly all going to think about the different matters of justice that might come up in the context of a church discipline situation. When there are matters coming before the church courts, the temptation is for us, when we hear about it, to make decisions. Even if we're not the elder who's tasked with making the official decision, we probably make some sort of determination in our heart and mind. We have to make sure that we don't bring our own prejudices and partiality into that way we think about the matter. What we should be concerned about is justice. That the court is concerned about justice. We need to make sure then that justice is operating in our hearts and minds. Because Paul is very clear here, prejudice and partiality are no way to have that and justice at the same time. Let's then turn to our last point and consider verse 20. This addresses the public censure involved when someone's found guilty in church discipline. Let me read verse 20 again. It says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Let me again state that based on context, this seems to still have in mind particularly the elders. That when the elders are found guilty in this way, what do you do? Now there certainly are applications here to all matters of church discipline. But in terms of this particular passage, it seems especially in mind here, the elders. What do you do when an elder is accused and found guilty at the testimony of two or three witnesses, when they're shown to not be worthy of double honor? What do we do then? Well, it talks here about them being publicly rebuked for their actions. So that's the most specific thing here, but certainly there's applications in church discipline matters as a whole. We'll continue to think about that. There's a lot of passages that deal with church discipline in the Bible, and how we in our denomination live out our church discipline takes these different passages together. And so there's important principles here, even in the whole notion of the public component of this rebuke, of this censure. And that's what I want to think a little bit about. So notice here in verse 20, this public aspect. That the people to publicly rebuke here, notice first it's those who are sinning. This is a present active verb. In other words, these are people who are presently sinning. When we go to make this public rebuke that it's talking about here, this isn't talking about people who sinned and have repented. This particular passage is talking about people who haven't repented of their sin, that they're still engaged in it. See, this is important to understand when we think about church discipline, and again, not just with regard to elders, but in general. The whole concern of church discipline, one of the main things is we want the person who's acting contrary to their Christian faith and testimony to repent of that and to turn and again begin to live the way a Christian should live. We want repentance and return in faith. Turn back toward the way of Christ. But for those who persist in their sin, church discipline seeks to publicly declare to them and to everyone how they are living contrary to the Word of God, how they are living contrary to their Christian testimony and faith. Think about it. This is at the heart of what it even means to be a Christian. If you tell somebody the gospel, you talk in terms of faith and repentance, right? Here's what Christ did. He died on the cross for your sins. And so believe and turn. Confess your sins and turn in faith and repentance to the Lord and begin to look to live for Him. And so if someone stubbornly refuses to repent of some sin in their life, then church discipline is meant to call that person back to what it's even all about as a Christian. About faith and repentance, trusting in Christ's grace, as we look now to live for Him as a new creation. So that's one thing to notice here about this public censure, is this notion of the ongoing sin and what's at the heart of our church discipline. We want to restore that brother. Another clarification I want to make here about this verse is that this is only one specific form of censure, a public rebuke. And I say that because in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we actually our church has up to 5 different censures that we might use. And we get those 5 different forms of censure because, again, this isn't the only passage that deals with church discipline. And so we use all of Scripture to see what different forms of censure are appropriate, and then think with wisdom which applies to the situation that's before us. And so the 5 different forms of censure in our denomination are admonition, rebuke, suspension, either from membership or from church office, deposition from church office, that someone could be removed from church office, and as a last resort, excommunication, that they are removed from membership in the church and, as Jesus says, treated as a tax collector and as a sinner. In other words, treated as someone who's an outsider, and then we want to bring the gospel to them and call them to return in Christ to the church. And so today's passage, of course, deals especially with the rebuke. There can be a time and a place with certain sins that the church court determines that the person needs to be publicly rebuked for their continued sin. And so notice then from this verse that it's to be done publicly. In most circumstances, it's not just here in this verse, but in most circumstances when we find church discipline taught about in the Bible, that it involves a public component, some sort of public announcement of the censure. One reason the Bible says that is so that the church can help enforce the censure. For example, think of the excommunication that's described in Matthew 18. I just referenced that passage. It says that Jesus says, finally, after the whole process, if they still won't hear the church, treat them like a tax collector and as a sinner. It's saying that the church needs to treat that person like that. Not just the elders who found them guilty. The church needs to enforce the decision against that particular person. Of course, we saw that even in that Old Testament passage, when we read it from Deuteronomy, as sobering as it can be to think about the notion of stoning, notice who picks up the stones. The whole congregation ultimately has to be involved in that stoning under the Old Covenant form of capital punishment. And so the point is now under the New Covenant, when church discipline is administered and publicly announced, in part, it's announced so that the church can help enforce that censure, so the church can speak to the matter in one voice. If that one brother is being censured for sin XYZ, then the church needs to say to that person, hey, sin XYZ is not right. Turn from that back to the Lord. Now, of course, this verse here doesn't deal with excommunication like we talked about it before, but certainly as we apply it to rebuke, we can think about it in that way in which we speak in this united fashion against whatever sin that they're engaged in. We as a church can speak against that sin. And so this is a benefit of doing this rebuke publicly. It gets the congregation involved to support and reinforce this rebuke that's given to that person. Now that being said, this passage doesn't mention that benefit. That is a benefit from other scriptures. But this passage gives a different benefit of why a censure like this should be announced publicly. Notice what it says. It says to announce it publicly so that all may fear. What an interesting concept. That even now, under the new covenant, there is a continued value of this notion. It was certainly something we found under the old covenant. We read it today. It was that phrase that came out at the end about hear and fear. Do a search in the book of Deuteronomy, hear and fear. And it comes up 4 references to that exact phrase, and there are other passages that teach the concept. And when you look at those passages, it's the idea of how a guilty person is under discipline, and their discipline, as they are disciplined, is supposed to be heard about by others and cause them to fear in the sense of not wanting to fall into that same sort of sin and therefore discipline. And so the public stoning in that case was not just to purge the evil from their midst, it also had a deterrence factor. And the language of fear then is often used, in, especially in the Old Testament, in that sense of how we can relate to authorities and the punishment they might give us if we disobey. And we are to fear, it uses that language. Now in English today we don't tend to use the word fear so much in that regard anymore. We probably would use the word respect more. That might be more of a term we emotionally can wrap our hearts around. But the idea is there. For example, when a police officer shows up, we hopefully, for most of us, suddenly stand up straight and make sure we're respectably conducting ourselves in front of that police officer, because there is this sense, whether we want to use the word fear or not, that we know he has power and authority, and we want to make sure we're not getting ourselves into trouble. Presumably we do something similar if you're standing in court before a judge. We want to show proper honor and respect to a policeman or a judge because of this notion. And ultimately then it's a fear of punishment that underlies that. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about physical stoning, of course, in the New Covenant. But the fact that someone could be publicly rebuked under the New Covenant before the congregation, it's supposed to have this idea of a hear and fear sense to it. No one should want to be called out like that publicly. No one should want that sort of public discipline to happen to themselves. It is meant in that sense as a deterrence to the rest of the church members. Now let's be frank. In today's postmodern culture, people don't like this. People don't like a public censure, a public announcement of church discipline. People on the outside don't like it, and even church members. I tell you, anytime we had to do this, and it's relatively rare, I always get some people saying they didn't like the idea that we did it publicly. I know that this is something that is hard for us in our culture today to even digest. We can even maybe be a bit embarrassed about it when it happens. But it is a biblical principle. And in terms of a concept, it's one that even spans both Old and New Covenants. It might at first seem harsh, but we should remember that it's intended for our own good. Such authority and what I would call even threatenings are meant to encourage us to do the right thing. I like how even the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this in 19.6. How it talks about these threatenings in the Bible as being something that can be good for those who are born-again believers. Listen to some of what it says. It says that such threatenings serve to show what even our sins deserve, and even what afflictions in this life we may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. I love the balance there. We can be, in the grand scheme of things, forgiven before the Lord and know that we're saved from eternity, but God can teach us even through the earthly consequences that might come in our sin, and in that teaching, chasten us and grow us. So even for true born-again believers, such threatenings are meant for our good. And that, of course, brings us back to the gospel again today. Our salvation in Christ speaks to this fear. I think of 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, the truth there in 1 John doesn't negate the reality of that dynamic we just talked about, that church discipline has some sense in which it promotes a fear amongst us, like we just talked about, this deterrence aspect. But ultimately for the Christian, when that happens, such fear will not consume us. And why will it not consume us? Because if we are truly in Christ Jesus, we won't ultimately have that fear of punishment. We won't need to have that fear of punishment. If we are living in the Lord, we shouldn't even need to be concerned about being publicly rebuked or excommunicated. Remember what Romans 13:3 says, "The authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong." But even if as a Christian, we should stumble at some point into some sin, even if we should end up receiving church discipline, as a Christian, we can have this right perspective of it that says, God loves me enough to discipline me. And that's going to encourage me to return to Him all the more and cling to Him all the more, to see this as part of how He grows us for our good. And so don't reject in anger church discipline should it come upon you. But by the grace of God, become renewed in repentance. Become renewed in the joy of your salvation, that God cared enough to say something, to do something in your life for your good and growth. For the Christian, being in Christ speaks to this fear. It ultimately calls us away from the path of any such fear to confident trust in our Lord, who has saved us from all our sins and makes us to stand. And so then we agree with the Lord today on the value of church discipline. Let us pray that by God's grace we would not only continue in our faith, but also in obedience to the Lord. By His grace and for His glory. May the Lord especially protect our elders from sin as they look to provide leadership and shepherding in our midst as one who have to give an account for that before the Lord. To God be the glory in His church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.